John chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also, and you know the way to where I am going. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before you now, giving you thanks for your word. We give you thanks that you have revealed yourself in the inscripturation, the preaching of your word. And we pray that today you would grant us the illumination, the Holy Spirit, that we may rightly understand it, that we would apply it to our hearts and lives, that we would believe it, that we would live it out. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, here's the moment that my high school students would have been excited about. Take out your phones and put on your calendars. Next Sunday, 9 o'clock, we gather for prayer. And I can tell you, for those who come, it's been a great blessing. So write that down, put it in your calendars. And unless you're using your phone for a Bible, put it away. Don't text. Don't play Fortnite. All right. Back in the 90s or so, there was a series of books that came out. Surviving the Worst Case Scenario. They were tongue-in-cheek, humorous, because most of us will not go through such experiences. For example, they gave you instructions on how to survive a knife fight, or what to do if you were locked in the trunk of someone's car, or what if you were taken hostage. And I particularly remember the one about being taken hostage because it said, don't panic. You're probably going to live, because if you don't live, your kidnappers will not be able to get a ransom for you. And so what they had in common, even though these were very humorous attempts to sell books, they were trying to prepare the reader for a reality that the reader could not readily experience. This is what Jesus is trying to do in this passage, with all seriousness. In his absence, Jesus has commanded the 11 to love one another as he has loved them. And this command takes on added significance when we remember, as the Gospel of Luke points out, that during the Last Supper, the 11 were engaged in an argument about who is the greatest. Jesus resolves their dispute. He puts a stop to their discussion by reminding the disciples that while the Gentiles lord their authority over their subjects, in the kingdom of God, the one who is greatest is the one who serves. Peter protests that he will lay down his life for Jesus. And in answer to this, Peter tells Jesus that Peter will deny Jesus. Little does Peter know that in the next 24 hours that Peter will not lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus will lay down his life for Peter. So we see how little of the upper room discourse the disciples understand. Some big changes are happening now. And the biggest change is that Jesus is no longer going to be with the 11 physically. Remember, the disciples had been with Jesus practically every waking moment for the last 3 years. And now he believed them, and he's not just going to the next town or to the next village. He has said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He will suffer many indignities and experience the full wrath of God for sins on the cross. Now, how does he prepare his disciples for this reality? And the answer is quite interesting. How can you prepare someone for a future that they cannot comprehend? Those of you who have children or who have raised children perhaps have had the experience of trying to get your children ready to grow from a child's body into an adult body. How do you prepare a child for that that hasn't experienced this? You need to at least try to do some preparation, or else somebody else will prepare your child for this, who may not be the most reliable source. Or if you're an older adult that is sharing your life with a younger adult, how do you prepare that person for the phenomenon known as the midlife crisis? This is not necessarily the man with the trophy wife and the red Corvette, but generally in the middle of our lives, we have to come to terms with the fact that not all of our dreams are going to come true. That some dreams have to die in order to make way for others. And that this is a very difficult experience. Or how do you encourage someone who's battling a serious illness? And how do you encourage them to keep their thoughts from continuing to spiral downward? Now, in reflecting on this, I came to realize that in each of these situations, trust is the key element. Aristotle tells us that character is king. Well, he didn't quite say it like that. But in terms of being believable, people trust your character more than they trust your experience. Now, when we talk to our children about how things change with them as they get older, they may be tempted to think it will always get worse. And as parents, we may assure them that it will not always get worse. And if they trust us, they will be assured and comforted. As adults sharing our lives with one another, we can encourage each other, not so much with "I'm the authority on this," but we can comfort and encourage one another with the same comfort that we've received from Jesus. And this is what Jesus does in this passage that we have just read. Simply put, our teaching is knowing and trusting Jesus is our best preparation for facing the unknown. Knowing and trusting Jesus is our best preparation for facing the unknown. Now, here's the context for this teaching. Jesus will soon suffer unspeakable horror. Immediately following this teaching, this final teaching that he does with the 11, he will go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Matthew tells us that he prays this prayer three times. Luke tells us that as he prays this prayer, sweat came down from his brow like great drops of blood falling down. Jesus here begins to take upon himself the weight of the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. While Peter and James and John go with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus will ask them to pray, to watch and pray lest they fall into temptation. And you know the story. You can notice how quickly Peter's faith degenerates in the face of this attack from Satan. Shortly before they entered Gethsemane, Peter prayed to his Lord that he would lay down his life for his Lord. Once they enter Gethsemane, he cannot even stay awake to watch and pray. While Jesus prays in agony, Peter, James, and John fall asleep. Not only are there big changes ahead for the disciples, but there are for Jesus as well. Every relational tie that Jesus has must be broken. Every relationship must be severed. The disciples will desert him. At the cross, he will give his mother into the hand of the apostle John. Even his relationship with his heavenly Father, which has been perfect, which he's experienced perfect fellowship before time began, must be severed. He will cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet, even in the midst of this abandonment, of this dereliction, he will cry out, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So the first part of our teaching is, when we face the unknown, who we trust is it more significant than what we'll experience. And verse 1, Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Notice that Jesus' first thought is not for himself, but it's for his disciples. He knows what they will suffer, and he knows what he will suffer. He knows that he will suffer spiritually the greatest sufferings that anyone has ever experienced. He knows that he will be ripped apart from his heavenly Father. But rather than seeking to be comforted himself, he seeks to comfort the disciples. Now, the word that Jesus uses for troubled is the same word that Jesus refers to his own trouble of spirit in John chapter 12 and verse 27. When he contemplates the hour that he will face, Jesus says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Now, the hour that he is speaking of is his hour of suffering. It's the hours that he will experience on the cross. It's the hour in which he will take upon himself the sin of the world. The hour that he's speaking of is the cross, but he tells the disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is troubled, but he says, let not your hearts be troubled. The disciples are experiencing trouble and distress of hearts. They recognize that their future is unknown, and they're feeling anxious about this. Jesus knows their distress, but what does Jesus do? While Jesus briefly speaks to them about what he's going to, he primarily points them to himself. Believe in God, believe also in me. Now, Jesus doesn't expect the disciples to have a full understanding of what he is about to do and what they will experience when he is physically absent from them. He doesn't say, oh, it's going to be okay, but he points them to the object of our faith. And I've said this in a recent sermon, but this applies here as well. It's not what, but it's who. What's the first thing that we do when we find out that we may have a life-changing experience in our immediate future? We go to the internet. We find out that we are sick and facing a serious illness. We go check out all the information about what our life will be like as we battle this illness. We look at all the proposed treatments and all of the side effects. If we're applying to college, for example, even if we can't quite visualize what it's going to be like to go to college, we get all the information that we can about all the schools we think we might be interested in. If relocation is something that may be in our future, we envision ourselves in that locale and try to find out what it's going to be like to live in that situation. Maybe I need to be careful with using the we here. This we is what the Clay family does. I don't know what you do, but I suspect you do something like that. Now, I'm not downplaying making prudent preparation for the future. I'm not downplaying taking God's providences seriously and doing all that you can to make physical and mental and emotional preparation for what may happen. But I want to ask you a question with not too fine a point on it. Do you trust the sources on the internet more than you trust Jesus? I'm serious here. This sounds absurd. But my point here is we often look to the experiences of others and extrapolate them to ourselves and barely give a thought to who we trust in. What troubles us, we start looking at the internet at the worst case scenarios, is that there may be something in our future that may happen to us that may make life not worth living. That's our fear, is that there may be something in our future experience or in our near experience that may make life not worth living. Perhaps it's fear of what may happen. Perhaps it's a real consequence, such as unemployment, cancer treatment, limited mobility, low vision, difficulties with our spouses or our children. What all this leads to is what J.C. Ryle calls heart trouble. And he tells us that heart trouble is the most common affliction among believers. What this passage teaches us is that faith in Christ is the answer to our spiritual distress. And I need to elaborate on what this means. First, this is not a faith without content. Jesus is not exhorting us to have faith in faith. He's not telling us that this is something that we're to muster up within ourselves by positive thoughts. He's not giving us the platitude that everything's going to work out or everything's going to be okay. He points us to the object of our faith. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Trust in him because he is fully God and fully man. Trust in him because he is the sinless substitute on the cross. Trust in him because he's kept all of his promises. Trust in him because he alone is trustworthy. The disciples must now make the transition from walking by sight to walking by faith. Yet Jesus is no less real, even though he will not physically be present with the disciples. And to testify to this, look at the comparison between Peter's faith in this chapter of the Gospels and in this episode of the Gospels, and Peter's faith in Acts. Peter grows exponentially following the ascension of Christ. When Jesus is no longer physically present, Peter's faith grows exponentially. Following the ascension of Christ, Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit. Prior to Jesus going to the cross, Peter talks a good game. But behind that facade, Peter is practically scared of his own shadow. Yet at Pentecost, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he's bold to preach, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised up to be Lord and Christ." Calling out the very people that crucified Christ. What boldness. Once again, J.C. Ryle writes, "Never let us forget that there are degrees in faith and that there is a wide difference between weak and strong believers. The weakest faith is enough to give a man a saving interest in Christ, not to be despised, but it will not give a man such inward comfort as a strong faith. Vagueness and dimness of perception are the defects of weak believers. They do not see clearly what they believe and why they believe. In such cases, more faith is the one thing needed. Like Peter on the water, they need to look more steadily at Jesus and less at the waves and the wind. Is it not written, 'You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee'?" As we have now seen, that when we face the unknown, whom we trust is more significant than what we will experience, we'll now move on to the comfort that when we face the unknown, we must remember that Jesus has prepared a place for us, and he is preparing us for that place. Now, Jesus is going to talk a little more in this chapter about why it is to our advantage that he goes away. He will discuss the greater works that believers will do in his physical absence, as well as the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when we get to those places in our preaching series, we'll discuss those in more detail. But as we face the unknown, we must focus on what we do know. And what we do know are the promises of God and the track record of Jesus keeping the promises of God. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 20 that Christ is the yes and the amen of all of the promises of God. We know in whom we can trust, but here Jesus has given us a further reason to trust him. I go to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a home for us. In this world, we're aliens. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. The exodus of the children of Israel took place for our instruction. We're the new Israel. And the exodus that we're on is not a physical journey from Egypt to Palestine, but from sin and all of its reach. Original sin, actual sin, the corruption of our whole nature, bondage to the evil one, the temptations of the flesh, the world, and the devil itself, and even death. On a journey to the new heavens and the new earth. And by faith, we are marching toward our true home, which is heaven, which Jesus is preparing for us. It's a journey that's difficult and dangerous, but it's a journey in which he has prepared the way for us. And it's a journey that he promises to accompany us on every single step. Verse 6 tells us that he is the way. As those redeemed by the blood of Jesus, our lives are now in him. And our identity is in him. We walk with him and we walk in him. As he died to sin, we died to sin. As he was raised to new life, we are raised to new life. We are freed from the dominion of sin, the curse of the law, and the power of Satan. As we fight the spiritual warfare that is endemic to life in this world, we have already won the victory because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And as he prepares a place for us, he prepares us for that place. This is why we struggle not against flesh and blood, but against the powers, against the principalities, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We would not enjoy heaven unless Christ prepared us for heaven. We would not be fit for heaven apart from being trained in, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, in God's gymnasium. The life of faith is not the life of the couch potato. It's a life of forced stress that elite athletes undergo in order to perform their very best. Runners prepare to run marathons through arduous training. Some of us could finish a marathon, but finishing a marathon is much different than racing a marathon. That requires serious training. Two-a-day workouts, strength training, hill repeats, track sessions. And this is what the trials that we experience in our lives do for us. They prepare us to run the race that Hebrews chapter 12 talks about. To run the race with endurance. To be able to enjoy that race even in its difficulties. Knowing that by faith in Christ, it doesn't always get worse. Sometimes it will get better, and the outcome will be incomparably better than what we experience in this world. That there will be no crying, that there will be no tears, that there will be no sadness, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And also knowing that in God's sovereign providence, that each of us is operating under a training plan that is custom designed for us. He tells us, as the King James Version puts it, that in my Father's house, there are many mansions. The ESV tells us that in my Father's house, there are many rooms, which is not nearly as compelling. It makes it sound like we got the choice of a house in Rice Village versus a room at the Motel 6. But that's not the point that's being made here. The point that is being made is that there are many dwelling places in his house. The ESV uses rooms to keep the metaphor of the house consistent. One house, but many dwelling places. The Palace of Versailles in France has 700 rooms that cover over 700,000 square feet. I haven't been there and I can't even conceive of that. But the home that Christ is preparing for us is infinitely larger than Versailles. It has to be big enough to contain a multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation that no one can number. So this is a staggering promise that Jesus has made to us. As we keep our eye on this promise, this will keep us in good stead throughout this journey. This promise is the true north of the compass of our faith. It directs us where we're going, even though we don't have the turn-by-turn directions of Google Maps on this journey. We get there by following Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, by walking in the Spirit, by putting off the weight and the baggage of sin, getting back on the trail of righteousness and following the guidebook of the Scripture that will take us to our heavenly home. We may not exactly have the turn-by-turn directions of Google Maps to keep us on course to our heavenly home. We have something infinitely better. We have the best companion possible. The last point I want to make is that when we face the unknown, we can be comforted that no matter what happens to us, that we will be with Jesus. In verse 3, Jesus says, I will come again and take you to myself, that you may be there also. Now, this references to the second coming, but there's an intervening event here. Prior to his ascension, Jesus says, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. And following this, after he ascended in heaven, he poured out his Holy Spirit. Later on, even in John chapter 14, he's going to tell us more about the Holy Spirit. He will tell us about the Comforter, about the Paraclete, about the Spirit of Truth. He's not abandoned us until the second coming. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So on this heavenly pilgrimage, we have the companionship of our Lord Jesus Christ mediated through his Spirit. He promises to be with us. He promises to guide us into all truth. He does not do this apart from his word, but through the word of God as it's read and preached. There are a lot of things on this journey that we don't know. We don't know, for example, what the state of our health is going to be 5 or 10 years from now, if God gives us the grace to continue. We don't know what the value of our house is going to be, or even if we'll have a house 5 or 10 years from now. We may experience another hurricane next year. The oil market may go into a depression. We may experience trials with our children, difficulties with our aging parents, dislocation, relocation. We may be crippled by the consequences of our own sin. But there are some basic things that we do need to know and what we need to keep in mind. The adage of job hunting applies here, and I know I used to roll my eyes when my mom said it, but she was right. It's not what you know, it's who you know. And here, children, don't roll your eyes at your parents when they give you bits of wisdom like that. If you do, you're sinning. And here, this is much more true than in job hunting. Think about all the scenarios that I've just mentioned. If you could fast forward throughout the entire movie of your life, and you could see all the difficulties that you are going to experience. If you could see the personal, physical, the economic, the relational difficulties that you're going to have and how these things would play out, you'd be an absolute nervous wreck at best. You'd be like a character in a Greek tragedy who's been told of his fate. And who spends all of his energies trying to avoid his tragic fate, while everyone in the play and everyone in the audience knows that every step he takes to avoid his tragic fate draws him closer and further in to this tragic fate that has been foretold for him and brings him closer to his doom. Back in 2008, right before the presidential election, I had a friend who lived down the street from me in Atlantic Beach. He was very concerned about the possibility of civil disturbance arising from this election because he remembered the election of 2000 and how Florida was sort of the battleground for that election. And how there were a lot of disputed ballots and how it actually went all the way up to the United States Supreme Court to proclaim George W. Bush as the 43rd president of the United States. I know this sounds a little crazy right now, but back in 2008, you didn't have to go too far off the beaten path to know people who were very concerned about civil distress and unrest and so forth in the aftermath of the election, no matter who won. One party would accuse the other political party of stealing the election. So, in anticipation of this, he stocks up on guns and ammo and food and water. He's ready to be under siege. We're at breakfast one morning, and he asked me what I was doing to prepare for this event. And I said, I'm having breakfast with you. And he says, how's that going to help you? And I said, you're my friend, and you're a good enough friend that you're not going to let me starve. And my point here is we have a much better friend than my friend down the street in Atlantic Beach who has infinitely more resources than the guns and ammo and food and water that he was stocking up on. Do you know Jesus? You can know Jesus. He offers His friendship freely to you in the gospel. He invites you to be part of His fellowship, of His band of brothers. He invites you to be part of His family, His church, His body. The only qualification that you have is you have to recognize that you're a sinner, that you've offended God, that you've broken His commandments in more ways than you can count. And that there is no hope for you outside of Jesus. Instead of breaking all of God's commands, Jesus kept all of God's commands all the time. In thought, word, and deed. He kept God's commandments in your place. And He suffered and died for the transgressions that you have committed in your place. Knowing Him, you may have new life, eternal life. You must recognize that you're a sinner, but you must be willing to part with your sins, to surrender your life, to live under Christ's lordship, to turn from obeying your will and giving in to your inclinations to obeying His will. We may call Jesus a friend as He calls us friends, but this is not a peer-to-peer friendship. This is a much better friendship. This is a friend who always has our best interests at heart. And this isn't a friend that just means well, as in, you know, he always means well. This is a friend who does all things well. My last question is, do you trust Jesus? Do you find him eminently trustworthy? Do you trust his perfect character? Do you know that he hasn't abandoned you? That he can never abandon you? That he can never forsake you? Don't look at the details of what may happen in the worst case scenario. Look to the one who will get you through the worst case scenario. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will never fail you. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a friend. Let's turn to our Lord Jesus in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us friends. We thank you, Lord, that you brought us into the most intimate fellowship with you. That you brought us into your family. That you brought us to your table. That you brought us into your house, and that you are building and preparing a home for us, and us for that home. Yet we thank you also that this is not a peer-to-peer friendship, but this is a friendship with a benefactor that is infinitely more resourceful and infinitely more loving and generous than any benefactor that we may have in this world. Father, we pray that you would enable us to trust more and more in the one who died and rose again on our behalf. We thank you that he is now seated at your right hand, that he has poured out his Spirit in order that we may know his presence and that we may possess his power for Christian living and for ministry. Comfort us, strengthen us with that Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.